Okay. You remember that it was Stephen that was martyred the last time. That he was put to death. The first martyr of the church. That he counted the cost. He stood up for Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He stood up for him. Remember? As he was dying, he was looking at Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Listen, Jesus will do his part. Trust him. He'll look after you. And what a beautiful picture that is. You know, I was thinking about that. You know, some people try to say, well, you know, when you're dead, you're dead. When you're dead, you're not dead. What did he see? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. As he was leaving this world, he was looking at Jesus. When you're dead to this world, but you're alive to another one. Isn't that nice to know? Praise God. It's wonderful to know. Lots of mystery about it. How are they doing it? What are they doing up there? What kind of bodies do they have there? Because the Bible actually says that they're still waiting for the redemption of this body somehow. God is going to recreate this body. Maybe I'll take a few pounds. I'll order one with a few less pounds on it. He's going to recreate this body and resurrect it. For some reason, God has designed for us to be body, soul, and spirit for eternity. And that body is different than the body we have here. It would be similar to the body that Adam had before the fall. That there is a restoration coming in that respect. But in the meantime, they are still have some form, same as angels do. They have a form there in heaven, but they're still waiting for the redemption of the body, which is at the culmination of all things. But it doesn't mean that they're not conscious, and it doesn't mean that they aren't in the presence of God, even as we see Stephen beholding the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father as he was departing from this life. Praise God. Wonderful encouragement, wonderful to know, especially for myself in the loss of my wife from this world. And I always got to keep kind of say those kinds of things, from this world, because she's graduated. You know, she's graduated. She hasn't lost anything. She's gained 100 times over. No, we never lose with Jesus. And so as they were doing this, we saw in the previous chapter that Saul was holding the coats of those that were doing the damage. Now that doesn't mean that Saul was exempt from this. He was the one who was arranging it. He was the one who was organizing it. And we see that very clearly here, that Saul was responsible for his death. What does it say here? Now Saul was what? Consenting to his death. Saul was approving of the death of Stephen. So he would have been responsible for it. Here's a guy that really was a wicked man. And you can imagine the Christian church hearing about Saul, not only here in getting Stephen put to death, but then it was saying at that time there was a great persecution came against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committing them to prison. So here were the actions of Saul. What did the Christian church think of that? What do people do when someone picks on them? This was the super bully, right? And what did the Christian church, well, I'm sure they were in terror of Saul. Because there's persecution, he persecuted them there. And then we know that not only did he do that in the Jerusalem area, but once he had caused the Christians to scatter out of the Jerusalem area, he was pursuing them after that, going all the way as far as Damascus, which is in Syria, right? All the way to Syria to try and arrest Christians there too. That this way, he wasn't stopping. There was no letting up in Saul. He had an absolute fervor and fire and devotion to arresting Christians and getting them into prisons and killing them. This was where Saul's heart was. But just as a side note, we'll get to him later on. But was that the end of his story? No. No. What does God do? He takes the very strongest persecutor of the church of God and he turns around and saves him. The mighty power of God. we could have said here, if we looked at this passage, and we could say, the mighty power of Saul. But we know the rest of the story. God's power is greater. And he can take the hardest person who's against the gospel, and he can turn them around. So if you end up with a little persecution here and there, the person who's persecuting, don't forget Saul. Don't forget that God turned Saul into Paul. And that he can do the same for those people as well. But here we discover that the believers were scattered abroad as the persecution came. However, yes?
That's not the same Saul as stepfather, the father of Martin, King David.
No, that's way back. Yeah, you're going back hundreds of years. Yeah, way back. You're going back over 1,000 years. Different Saul. Yeah. And so here, this persecution comes, it says it was a great persecution. And so you can imagine how many Christians were caught. And it says men and women. It didn't matter who they were. They were being put in prison. Now, we can read passages like that and almost pass over them and say, well, let's read the rest of the story. But we can sometimes forget that they went through real persecution, that this was real trial and real trouble. This was the early church who had earlier on been rejoicing and praising God and growing in numbers, and everything was just going forward in leaps and bounds, and thousands were being saved, and all of a sudden, persecution comes. Real trouble comes. Stephen gets killed. Well, maybe they're not all that serious. Oh, yes, they are. Serious enough to see Stephen killed, and I could be the one that's next. It doesn't say that many, many Christians turned away from Jesus, does it? No, it doesn't say that. But it does say that many of them were scattered abroad. They did leave Jerusalem. You know, it doesn't mean that for example, in Russia, if you're going to be killed for your faith in the underground economy of Russia, the Christian economy, that is, back under a communist rule, it doesn't mean that they all said, well, let's all volunteer to go get arrested. They did everything they could to keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and staying underground at the same time, because they wanted to be as effective as possible. And in this case, all of a sudden, these Christians were scattered abroad outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, and the apostles remained. Now, the apostles remained because they felt it was necessary to be there for the Jewish believers who were still in that whole area. They remained there. But the rest of them scattered abroad. And look what it says in Acts 8:4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, doing what? Preaching the word. So here's trouble. Trouble on the church. Now, the trouble on the church, did it come from God or did it come from ungodly men? No, the trouble. Yeah. Did it come from God or did it come from ungodly men? Ungodly men. But what was God in a quandary over this? Did God have a plan? And what was the plan? Absolutely. The gospel couldn't stay in Jerusalem, could it? Because what had Jesus told him in Acts chapter 1? I believe it was at verse 18. Darren's going to check me up on this because he was looking for a verse. I think it's verse 18. Yes. But specifically, what does it say? Yes, please. Okay. That's not the one. Good for checking. 118, is that it? Is it? Okay, let me could be wrong. That's not it. 1:8, I'm sorry. Yeah. That's better. Okay, so now we have the declaration of Jesus said, listen, this is what you're going to do. You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. But not just Jerusalem. The next area was Judea. And not just Judea. The next area was Samaria. And then where? Right to Cape North and Dingwall. The uttermost parts of the earth, right? What's that? Okay, well, all the way to Shetty Camp and Marguerite. How's that? The uttermost parts of the earth. Right. That's right. This is the center of the earth. I forgot that, Stanley. Right. So what do we have here? We have the declaration of Jesus Christ as to what was going to happen. He says, you can't settle. You're not going to settle in Jerusalem. It's easy to settle. It's easy to settle for where we are. It's easy to think, okay, you know, well, listen, things are going pretty good. You know, there's a little bit of growth happening in Shetty Camp. We're kind of moving along. Let's look after our own. Maybe someday when we get really big or when we have a lot of money or lots of personnel, then we'll start thinking about further down the road. That's not the word of God, friends. And God will do whatever he needs to do to cause his people to wake up and realize we have a call. And the call is on our lives is to reach our local area. That's your Jerusalem. For you guys, it's right here. And then to be thinking beyond the borders of that. Thinking all the way to the ends of the earth. That's why a healthy church looks to be involved where they are. And looks to be involved beyond where they are. And looks to be involved in missions across the world. And you can be assured of this. When a healthy church takes those steps and makes sure that we are thinking in that direction right across, so that we are giving somehow, sending people or giving funds or whatever it is that's needed to reach these particular areas that are mentioned here. You're not going to do everything, can't do everything, but doing a little in a little, God will honor that. And he'll pour more back into that community that reaches out in that way. I have seen over the years where churches are mission-minded. That is, that they are thinking beyond their borders, that God blesses. And he does something with that. And he adds more. And in this case, we can see that the Lord was making sure they weren't going to stay comfortable in that place, that things were going to move forward. They weren't going to be settling in Jerusalem for the long haul and just saying, well, maybe when everybody in Jerusalem gets saved, we'll try and take a little look over at Judea next door. No, this didn't happen that way. There began to become this persecution, and it caused the Christians to be scattered. And so the result of it was that they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. And that brings Philip up. Philip was another one of those guys who was doing what? Before that? Huh? Nope. No. What were those five ones that were chosen? Waiting on tables, right? These table waiters, look where they were going, right? These ones who were willing to serve God in whatever capacity God had given them to do right there. Oh, listen, there's no limit to where God will take you if you're willing to serve him wherever he calls you right now. So be obedient to the Lord. Another guy in the same circumstance. And what does he do? He begins, it says, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now you can read that and say, well, yeah, so Philip goes down to Samaria. What do you know about the Jews' relationship to the Samaritans? It wasn't good at all. The Samaritans were considered to be half-breeds. They were people who had long ago got intermarried with Gentiles as far as they were concerned. Remember, there was the nation of Israel had become divided at one point. And Judea and Jerusalem, that particular area, was one area. And then all of so-called Israel up here was the other area. And because there was two kings, the king in Samaria, or Israel as it was called at that time, didn't want anybody to go down to Jerusalem to worship because they were at odds with each other. And they didn't want them to get reunited. He wants to stay king here. They want to stay king here. And so what did they do? They made high places for people to worship up in the hills, supposedly worshiping Jehovah, just like they did down there, but not at the temple in Jerusalem. And so the Samaritans became despised by the Jews in Judea and in Jerusalem. And they didn't want anything to do with it. They had no dealings with them whatsoever. They were like Gentiles as far as they were concerned. And so, but Philip goes down there and preaches the gospel to them. This is moving out of the mode. This is moving beyond the borders. And this is, of course, the Spirit of God was working in Philip mightily, wasn't it? And taking him to go beyond those borders, just as we need to reach beyond our little borders too. The ones that we create in our own minds, the prejudices that we have. Reach out to people, all kinds of people. And here's the lie the devil will tell you. They wouldn't want to hear me if I said anything. If I said anything, they'd I know those people. I know them well. They wouldn't listen. Don't listen to that lie, because you never know. You don't know what God might be doing in somebody's heart and preparing them. So if you get an urge from God at all, and if you follow what God has already said for us to do, share the gospel. You notice what it says about these believers? It says, when they went out, what does it say they did? They were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't stop proclaiming the truth. Now, it wasn't just Philip. It was all of the believers went about preaching the word. They went about sharing the truth. Let me encourage you. You'll see fruit if you'll share the truth. You will. It'll just happen. It may not happen right away, but just keep on sharing the truth of God. And so, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the people with one accord gave heed to the things which Philip spoke. They listened. With one accord, they listened to the things, hearing and seeing the miracles which he had done, which he did. And so, here was Philip, he was preaching, he was also doing the miraculous, because it says, for unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many were taken with palsies and lame and were healed, paralyzed and healed, and there was great joy in that city. So a wonderful work of God began in Samaria as Philip went preaching in this place. And as he's proclaiming and preaching, there's a man that's among them. Now, this is exciting. I can imagine Philip thinking, what am I going to do with all these Samaritans? Because I don't even know what's going to happen back in Jerusalem. What are they going to think of all of this, right? Because this was a huge barrier. Remember when Jesus went and sat at that well and the disciples came back and they saw Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman and they marveled that he spoke with her because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. He did. Yes, he did. They should have known that. They were involved in that. And it does seem as if they were very open to that. But then we have this little story of a man named Simon. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So now we have a spiritual leader, but a demonic spiritual leader who was at work here in Samaria. And everybody says to him, they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And you notice, they said, this man is the great power of God. They were not saying that, you know, he has the power of God, but he is the power of God. So maybe the Samaritans sounded like they were maybe a little fickle, because it seemed like they were willing to follow just about anybody, because they certainly did follow this man, Simon. And it says they had great regard for him, because that for a long time he bewitched them with his sorceries. But it says, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. There was a mighty move of God. They were proclaiming, identifying themselves with Jesus Christ in every way. And then it says, Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So we'll get back to Simon in a little bit. But it seems like Simon has just moved right along. He's right in the groove. But don't forget, Simon had a fascination and a desire for power. He had it. Suddenly, he had lost it. He was on the front driver's seat in Samaria, and now Philip comes along, and suddenly he's not in the driver's seat any longer. And we'll see what his reaction is. And so, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, I don't know if this raises questions for you. Okay. So here they are. Here's the Samaritans. Philip comes down there. He preaches to them. They believe. And they get baptized. Yet they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. Why is that? What's that? Well, I want you to tell me. We would think so, wouldn't we? Why is it they had to wait for the apostles to come down to Samaria and to actually lay hands on them from the apostles and pray for them? Why is that? Why do you think that might be? Because you'll discover when later on, when the Gentiles, okay, you have the Jews, you have the Samaritans, and you have the Gentiles. When it came to the Gentiles, nobody laid hands on them. But Peter showed up and preached at Cornelius' house, and instantly he was filled with the Spirit of God, and then he got baptized. In this case, they were believed, they got baptized, and then they got the Holy Spirit. Why do you think the apostles had to come down and do this hands-on? Say that again? Okay, you're kind of putting it on the Samaritans, saying, you know, they should have received the Spirit without them coming down. It doesn't seem like there was a problem that they were saying it was their fault. It said they had to come, they came down and prayed for them, they might receive the Holy Spirit. Pardon me? No, that was followers of John the Baptist. So they weren't believers. They were believers in John the Baptist.
It says that they prayed so that the new Christians would receive the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
It doesn't say they don't have the Spirit.
Okay.
That's what my Bible says.
Yeah.
When the apostles back in Jerusalem.
Well, obviously they hadn't received. It says that they had to, that none of them, for he as yet had not fallen on any of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In verse 16. Shall I say that there? Do you think that was it? They didn't baptize them again. Okay. Listen, the Samaritans, right? Remember the huge division and schism that was there for centuries, right? Now, it would take the authority of the apostles to come into this situation and to say, yes, the Samaritans are Christians too. And the evidence came. The evidence was clear. What happened to us happened to them. But the apostles came down. And by the apostles coming down, remember where it said that it was given unto Peter the keys to the kingdom sort of thing. And this was the keys being used in the sense that they were coming down and saying, okay, now the Samaritans are one with us. This isn't just, they just can't say, well, we believe in Jesus too. We believe in Jesus too. And Philip said it was okay, so we're all okay. But no, listen, there's one church. There's not two different churches. There wasn't the Jerusalem church and the Samaritan church. God was making one body. The Bible says we are all baptized into one spirit, into one body. Pardon me? By one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one. And in order for this to happen for the Samaritans, it was necessary that the apostles come down, the leaders of the church, the ones who were appointed by Jesus Christ to put their stamp of approval, as it were, on the work that was happening there, and the evidence of it being in that they too received the Spirit of God. Now, they didn't get tongues of fire on them. So here's what I want to say about all of this. You cannot build a doctrine and say things must happen this way. Okay, in order to be filled with the Spirit, I have to have tongues of fire fall on me. Is that true? No, because they didn't fall on the Samaritans either, right? In order to be filled with the Spirit, I have to have the apostles lay their hands on me. Is that true? Well, good luck with that one, right? So, in order to be filled with the Spirit, I have to speak in tongues. Is that true? No. The Bible says not all speak in tongues. When we go into 1 Corinthians, it says not everybody will speak in tongues, right? But in this circumstance, at the beginning, there was tongues of fire. There was the ability to speak in other languages. And those were they actually were hearing in their own language what was being spoken, right? And in Samaria, it doesn't say that there was any messages proclaimed in other languages at that time. But something did happen. It doesn't even say it was tongues, but it may very well have been. It seems like it might have been. And even later on, when you get to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, it says Peter was preaching the gospel to them, and as he was preaching, he didn't lay hands on them at all. All of a sudden, they began to speak in other languages, and Peter says it fell on them just as it did on us at the beginning. Peter, as he was relating the story later on. So the circumstances were different. In the book of Acts chapter 2, they were first, they believed, and then it says they were baptized. But it doesn't say that all of them in Acts chapter 2, like the 3,000 souls, it doesn't say anywhere where they all spoke in other languages. It doesn't say that at all. It just says that the ones, 120 in the upper room, spoke in those other languages. It was just an identifying mark that God was using at that time to say this is for the nations. And it doesn't even actually say in Samaria what they experienced particularly that caused them to be filled with the Spirit. We can assume that maybe it was other languages in a similar way, but it may not have been. But whatever it was clear, it was powerful, and it came at the hands of the apostles that it might be known that the whole church was one. But it also gives us a very clear statement here. And here, listen to this. Listen. When Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, he breathed on them. This was after he was risen from the dead. It says he breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Did he do that? Yeah, he did. So how could he say, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? And then he could say to them, "Stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you." Gets a little confusing, doesn't it? Yes, yeah, following that. So, listen, here's the thing. You want to be a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to be filled with the Spirit of God. You want to be completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. And you'll find in the Bible that there were subsequent fillings of the Spirit of God. You know that when in the book of Acts chapter 4, I believe it was, or a little bit later on, it says Peter stood up being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, was he filled with the Holy Spirit earlier on? Of course he was. But then he stood up being filled with the Spirit of God. You know, listen, we need to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. And the experiences that God may bring with that, let him bring them, whatever they might be. Whether it is speaking in another language, whether it is miraculous signs, whether it is simply being able to proclaim the word with strength and with power, with the presence of God working. Whether it's being filled with the Spirit when I'm walking down the street or driving in my car or when I'm at work or when I'm at home, be continually filled with the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit will rise to the occasion that you're in. Didn't he say, don't be afraid when you're persecuted and when you're brought before kings and when you're called to testify? Don't you worry about what you're going to have to say, for the Spirit himself will give you the words. Isn't that given there? Praise God. It is a beautiful promise. So the thing that we can take home out of this, even though there were progressive things that were happening in the book of Acts, as God was opening up the gospel to the Samaritans, and that things happened in a certain way, they're not all going to happen the same way as that. But I'll tell you what, we still need to be filled with the Spirit of God, don't we? We need the fullness of the Spirit of God upon us. Even though the disciples were Jesus had breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," even with that, they still needed the fullness of the power of the Spirit of God upon them on the day of Pentecost. And I need the fullness of his power every hour. I need him. Oh, let us be humbled and let us acknowledge sometimes we are not filled. Sometimes we need the fullness of the Spirit of God upon us. We need the control of the Spirit of God in our lives. And indeed, often as believers, sometimes when we first get saved, you know, we're trusting the Lord, we're looking to God, we're looking to Him. But then we begin to realize, sometimes what happens is when we're first saved is that we're going to try really hard to live for God. And we really try to do the best we can. And we discover what an abject failure we are. I know that's happened to me. 10 years after I was saved, I put all my energy into it. And I found myself failing. I found myself, I can't do this. I can't live this Christian life. I'm not doing a very good job of this at all. And I was kind of devastated over it. And I was ready to quit the ministry. Because I just found out, man, I just can't seem to get this right. And God finally got me to the point where I couldn't do anything more. And then he showed me, I can do this better than you can. And when my eyes were open to that reality, oh, what joy flooded my soul. Can it be this good, Lord? Can the Christian life be this powerful that you can actually live this Christian life out in me? Oh, Lord, take over here. Jesus, I'm believing that you're going to take over. I'm believing that the next step I take, you're going to take it. I'm believing, Lord, when I get up to preach, you're going to do it, Lord. I'm believing, Lord, when I go to walk and talk with people, that you're actually going to be there and be doing it, Lord. I'm believing you for it. I'm terrified, Lord. I feel like I'm stepping off a cliff because I have some gifts, you know. I can speak. I can do this. I can do this. And I did it for a long time. And God's still blessed in spite of all of that. But there was a breakthrough in my Christianity where I realized I can do nothing without him. And he can do all things so much better. And there was a definite change in my ministry from that point onward. At 3 o'clock in the morning, I was dancing in the kitchen. When I realized, is it this good? Is Jesus this sufficient? Can I trust him this much? Will he actually really live it out in me in this way? Can I trust him for all things? That doesn't mean that I've been continually filled with the Spirit. I wish I could say that. But it does mean it was a marked difference and a greater dependence on God. And yet there have been plateaus and going further and going deeper in this place of dependence on God. We need the Holy Spirit. Somehow it was evident that these believers in Samaria were missing something vital in their experience. It just wasn't translating. They had great joy. They had seen great miracles. But it seems something was missing. And that is the very power and presence of God. And probably the greatest evidence of the power and the presence of God is that we are delivered from sin's grip. And that we're moving forward in the power of the Spirit. And so they did. They laid their hands on them. Does that leave questions? Yes, Louise, or comments?
So, did they receive the Spirit before when they first believed?
There'd be no question that the Spirit of God was at work because they would never have believed. The Spirit of God was at work in them. But the disciples had received the Spirit from Jesus in that upper room, and yet they needed this infusion of the power of the Spirit of God to do the ministry that they were called to do. So something was obviously lacking in the fullness of the Spirit of God upon their lives that came about when the apostles came and laid their hands on them. It can. There are different Pentecostal groups. Some believe that the only true evidence that you're filled with the Spirit is that you speak in another language. Okay. I don't believe the Bible can uphold that. I don't think that's the case at all. For later on, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, you are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And so there's not two bodies, a body without the Spirit and a body with the Spirit. There was in this progressive state. There is evidence and it's clear in the book of Acts that we are dealing with the birth of the church. We're dealing with a progressive situation where there's a great teaching needed to happen For even with Peter, when he went to the Gentiles, he didn't want to. He says, Lord, I don't eat anything unclean. Like, the idea of going to a Gentile's house was big news. And if you can remember at one point when Peter, when some Jews came down from Jerusalem, in the book of Galatians, it tells us that Paul was there. And when these Jews came down from Jerusalem, Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. But then these guys showed up and he moved away. And I'm going to sit with the Jews. I can't sit with the Gentiles. He was influenced by them. So there was a lot of prejudice and tension. All of that needed to be overcome at the beginning of the birth of the church. And Paul stood him to his face and told him, you're living, this is wrong, Peter. He was openly and publicly rebuked because of his behavior. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. There's no question. It does give us a great emphasis on the need of the Spirit's presence and power, which is a good emphasis that the Pentecostal churches bring to the table. It's just that some of them carry it to the point where they say, unless you have the experience that I've had, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. And I've had people actually tell me that. No, you don't have the Holy Spirit because you don't speak in tongues. And I was actually told at one time, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. So I says, well, I got to speak in tongues. So that's it. I went into a room. I didn't eat for days. And I fasted. And I just prayed that I would speak in tongues. After a couple of days of that, I've definitely felt the Spirit of God telling me to rise up and go out and leave that with Him. That if He wanted me to speak in another language, it would happen. And I could trust Him with it. So I went on. And it's not a gift that I've ever been given. The Lord's given me plenty of gifts. I know that. Any ministry that I do is not from me. It's from the giftings of God. And I bless the Lord and praise Him for it. But that's one He hasn't. And if I found it to be effective and needed in order to do ministry, I'll take it. You know, I said, Lord, give it to me. Give it to me. I'm fine with that. The only incident that I ever had where there was a miraculous work of God concerning languages, I was preaching outdoors in Shetty Camp, and there was a man there whose mother couldn't speak any English, and he had brought her to the meeting. And as I was preaching on the boardwalk, he whispered over to her, he said, do you want me to interpret for you? She said, you don't have to, in French to him. He said, I hear it all in my head. I hear everything he's saying, and I understand everything he's saying in my head. And so that's God working. So somehow between my lips and her ears, God did something. And so I'm not looking for the particular experience to validate that I'm a Christian or that I'm walking with God. I know that the Spirit of God brings change in our lives from the inside out. But this, will I pursue the filling of the Spirit of God in my life? Absolutely. And pursue, the Bible even says, pursue the gifts of God. And look for the best gifts, which actually was tongues was at the bottom of the list. It had its purpose. It was a declaration to all of those people in different languages. It doesn't even, as like I said here, it doesn't even actually say that they spoke in other languages. Maybe they had tongues of fire instead. It doesn't actually say. It's assumed. But yes, that is often where that comes from. That's true. And sometimes there has been in the Christian church an ignoring of the Holy Spirit and His power and the need of Him to live the Christian life. So let's go back to Simon and see where he was at. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. He was going to pay for it, saying, give me also this power that whomever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. Anything wrong with that picture, folks? Did you ever hear the word simony? No? You've heard it before? Yeah. It's like a bribe. That's what simony is. Yeah. And it comes from this event in the Bible. Yeah. You can look it up in your dictionary. So Simon's famous for something. He got in the dictionary. He says, I want this power. I want this power. Now, he was a man who had power before, right? And he was a man who had great power before. Now he had lost his great power, but he wanted it back with a Christian guise to it. So the sad reality is that even as Paul writes to the Ephesians later on, says to the Ephesians later on, the leaders of the church of Ephesus in the book of Acts, as Paul says to them, there's going to be people rising up out of your midst who are going to go in terrible directions. They're going to be heretics. So already we see a man here who believed as much as he did, but he did not believe to the saving of the soul. It's pretty evident that this man was still in the grip of his old life and his old ways. There was an acknowledgement of Christ, just as many said they believed in Jesus even when they were following him, but it was a belief that was not the same. True belief brings true change. So what happens here? He says, give me this power, that whomever I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, your money perishes with you, because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Pretty strong words, wasn't it? But pretty straightforward. But they were words of mercy, because here's what he says. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are perceived, you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of sin, of iniquity. Pretty strong words that he gave to him here. And so Simon says, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. So at least there was a response. Whether that response was real or true, we have no more record of dear Simon. But we can see here the importance of being humbled and broken before God. And we also see something very clear here, that a lust for power is not of God. When Jesus said, you shall receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that this passion and lust for power is not of the Lord. But do we want the power of the Spirit in our lives? So what's wrong with that then? How can a lust for power be wrong then? Okay. All right. Mm-hmm. Okay. It's true. I think I did this before with you anyway. But let's say that this is a glove. It's a big glove, I know. So I put my hand in the glove, right? Okay. Where's the power? Is it in the glove or in the hand? It's in the hand, right? So which are you? Are you the glove? Or are you the hand? What's that? We're the glove and God's the hand? Is that right? Okay. So, pardon me? So he's the power, right? He's the person that's the power. And so then the glove can do what it's meant to do, right? Because without him you can do nothing. Glove is useless without him. And in Christianity, he is the power. I do not acquire power for myself. That's not what the Holy Spirit comes to do. The Holy Spirit doesn't give you power for yourself. He says you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So the power is in the person of the Spirit. Always remember, the power is in the person. Simon had no clue, right? He thought, I'll pay for this, and you'll give it to me, and then I'll have the power. He didn't see that it was a person. He didn't understand who the person was. He didn't understand the righteousness and the holiness of the person, because Peter says, listen, you're full of sin here. You're not seeing things right at all here. You're completely warped in your perception of what this is all about. Oh, friends, God, of course, wants you to walk in power. Of course, he wants you to speak in power and live in power and all of this in power. But you do not pursue power. You pursue God. You do not look for power. You look for the Spirit of God. You look for His person. You look for relationship with Him. You look to be surrendered to Him, to be yielded and given over to Him. It's the place of going low. It's the place of humility. And as you go in this direction, then the Spirit of God works. He works. You become the glove. As an old hymn says, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power, you can use us. I can't remember the rest of how it goes. What's that? It is. Channels only. So let me encourage you. Be filled with the Spirit. And check your motivations. Listen, God can do so much in our lives if we are willing to give over the control to Him and watch God work wonderfully, powerfully, and beautifully. Heavenly Father, thank You for the Bible. And thank You for this word that, Lord, does speak to us and encourage us that we be a people filled with the Spirit of God. We cannot, we dare not be, Lord. The cost is too high. But, Lord, at the same time, let us have pure motivation and make our hearts pure, even where they may not be, Father. Make our hearts pure, O God. That, Lord, if we want to be those who are proclaiming the Word of God, Lord, it's not so that we will be noted as some great one, but that we would be, Lord, humbly serving others in yielded dependence upon the Spirit of God with transformed lives and giving You the praise and the glory You deserve. Thank You, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.